Galatians chapter number 3, and we're going to begin reading in verse 15 in just a moment. Galatians 3, verse number 15. Imagine that I was traveling down a highway that I've never traveled on before, and I'm going 60 miles per hour. So I'm going slow. I don't know what the speed limit is. I've never been on the road. I haven't yet passed a sign on this highway. But I'm not worried about it because all the traffic seems to be going the same speed as I am. And finally, in the distance, I see a speed limit sign. And when I get close enough to make it out, it says 45 miles per hour. Now, let me ask you some questions about that scenario. Was I breaking the speed limit before I saw the sign? Did I know I was breaking the speed limit before I saw the sign? Does it matter that everyone else was breaking the speed limit? Getting a little iffy there. Do I now know that I was breaking the speed limit? You see, the law was given for the same reason that the speed limit sign was posted. To show men and women, boys and girls, that they are breaking the law. You see, it's possible to have a law on the books without a sign on the road, right? So there's a speed limit law for that particular kind of road and that particular section of highway that's on the books in terms of the laws of the county or of the state, but if there's no speed limit sign, the law is still the law, but the sign serves to indicate what the law is and to show when we violate it. Now, we're in a section in Galatians where Paul is explaining to us that we are justified by faith alone, apart from the law. Justified by faith alone. That means that we find our acceptance with God, not by keeping the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And the question that naturally arises is, why do we have the law anyway? What purpose is the law? Why did God even give the law if the law cannot save us and if only faith in Jesus Christ can save? And I just love it in Scripture when you get that question that the question that you should be, if you're paying attention, if you're reading the text, the question that you should be anticipating, the question that you should be asking, I love it when Scripture anticipates it and actually answers the question, the possible objection. And that's exactly what we find happens in this passage this morning in Galatians chapter number 3. And so let's begin reading in verse 15, where Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you inspired this passage of Scripture for us, for the Galatians first, but for all of us who have believed. And we thank you that you have anticipated our questions and you have inspired your apostle to answer our questions and our objections to what you've taught us so clearly in your word. Now we pray that you would open our eyes, that we would see wonderful things in your word, in your law even. And we pray this for Jesus' sake, in his name, amen. As we look at this passage of Scripture, we're considering the question, law or promise? How are we made right with God? By the keeping of the law or by the promise that was issued to Abraham? And the first argument that Paul makes, as he argues that the promise of faith, of righteousness that comes by faith, that was made to Abraham, is what is still standing and what still applies to us today. The first argument that he gives is in verses 15 to 18, where he shows us the priority of the promise. In other words, he argues in these four verses that the promise made to Abraham before he was circumcised, when he believed, came 430 years before the law was given. Now, in Genesis 15, and then again in Genesis 17, and then repeated in Genesis 22, we have this promise that was issued to Abraham. It was the promise that in Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed, and even more specifically, in the seed of Abraham, or the offspring of Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. You know the promises that were made to Abraham. He was promised many things. He was promised a land. He was promised a nation that would come forth from his loins, so to speak, that would come forth from him. He would be the father of a great nation and a great host of people. And he was promised that in his offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And Paul zeroes in on that promise to the offspring. Some translations say to the seed of Abraham, to the offspring of Abraham. And you want to see someone who really believes in the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture? Paul believed that every word of Scripture was inspired by God and was therefore true and trustworthy. And that's, by the way, that's what I believe as well. Do you believe that? I believe every word of Scripture is inspired by God, comes from the, as it were, from the mouth of God, and is therefore true. God, who cannot lie, has spoken, and therefore it is true and trustworthy. And Paul believed that, but notice how much Paul believed that. He believes in the inspiration, not just in general of the message of the Bible, but of the inspiration of the words of the Bible, the very words of Scripture. And he zeroes in on that word offspring. And notice how specific his view of inspiration is. It goes to the very tense of, number of the noun, whether it's singular or plural. He says he did not say offsprings. He was not referring to offsprings, plural, but he referred to an offspring, singular. Paul's argument here, in verse 16, the very last, he tells you exactly what he means, that this offspring of Abraham, through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed, was Jesus Christ. Jesus was a descendant of Abraham. And he was the descendant that God had in mind primarily when he gave this promise to Abraham that in your offspring, namely Jesus, the Christ, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And how is this promise kept? How are the nations blessed through Jesus Christ? Well, you should know because you are a beneficiary of that promise and of that blessing. When you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you receive the blessing of Abraham, namely a righteousness that comes by faith and not by the works of the law. And we are blessed as part of the nations who have believed on Christ through that offspring, Jesus Christ. Now, so he makes that case, right? But he's making the case here about not just the content of the promise, but the chronology. That's why I use the word priority of the promise. The chronology of the promise. He says, he's essentially saying, Galatians, read your Bible chronologically. Read it in order. The events happen. Think about this. When was the law given? When was the law given? Well, the law was given through Moses at Mount Sinai. When was the promise made of a righteousness that comes by faith through the seed of Abraham? That was given to Abraham. Now, you just think through. You got to know a little bit of the Bible story. You don't have to know a lot, but you have to know a little bit to get this argument. You have Abraham, remember, Abram was called out of the land of the Ur of the Chaldees. He was the original Jew. He was the first Jew. He's the one chosen by God out of the nations, and God established this man and his family to be the nation of Israel. All those who are part of the Jewish people, Hebrews today, are descended from this one man, Abraham. That's what it means to be a Jew. You are a descendant of Abraham. And so we have Abraham. Now, Abraham had a son named Isaac, who had a son named Jacob, who had a son named Joseph. He had 11 other sons, of course, but he had a son named Joseph. And Joseph gets sent into Egypt, where he is by his brothers. And they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, and he was sent there. And in the time of Joseph, a famine came in all the land. And God had given Joseph wisdom, and he'd stored up grain in Egypt. And it was his own family, his own brothers, who came to him for help, for relief from the famine. And he helped them, and eventually they came to live in Egypt to survive this famine. And that was the means that God was preserving this family. And they ended up staying there for 400 years. Eventually being in bondage, right? You know the whole story of the Egyptian slavery. And at the end of that 400 years, God raised up a man by the name of Moses, who was the deliverer who led them through the 10 plagues and the Red Sea and all of that. You know the story, out into the wilderness. And it was after they were out in the wilderness that God gave to them his law, the Mosaic Covenant. At Mount Sinai, right? Okay, so did you get that chronology? There's a lot of things happened between Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, 400 years, Moses, the giving of the law. The point is, did you get it? Abraham came before Moses, 430 years before Moses, according to Paul here in Galatians 3. And the point is this, the promise was made first. It's not that complicated of an argument. The promise was made first. And he says, even if I give you, verse 15, even if I use just a human example, if there is a man-made covenant, and it's been ratified, it's been approved, it's been signed, sealed, and delivered, even if it's a human document, it doesn't change just because of something happens later. It's been agreed to. And Paul says, God made this covenant with Abraham. This covenant that he would bless the nations through the seed of Abraham 430 years before the law was given. And so now that the law has been given by God to the nation of Israel, that does not annul, that does not undo the covenant that God originally made with Abraham, the promise that God made to Abraham. Okay, did you get that argument? Do you buy that? Do you buy that argument? I think it's a good argument. It's solid. the law, verse 18 brings the conclusion to this. If the inheritance comes by the law, it's no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. And so law, it's the question of the sermon title, law or promise? If the inheritance given to Abraham was by the law, then it's not promise. But it came by promise through faith. And so the promise supersedes the law. And that brings us to the question that I asked at the very beginning, right? The question of verse 19. Don't you love this? Paul actually anticipates our question. Why then the law? Why then the law? He read our minds. He knew what we would be thinking when we read that. Why then the law? And that brings us to our second point. Focuses on verses 19 to 22. The purpose of the law. All inquiring minds want to know, why the law? And here we're given two main purposes of the law. There's a lot more that can be said about the law. In fact, when we get into the practical section of this book in chapters 5 and 6, we're going to talk more about how the law relates to believers. And there is an application, I believe, to believers today. But Paul here is zeroing in this text on two particular functions of the law or purposes of the law. First, he says the law was given to reveal transgression. That's my interpretation of what he's saying here in verse 19. It was added because of transgressions. You could try to interpret that a couple different ways. The law was given, maybe some people might say, to suppress transgressions, to suppress the breaking of the law, or because there were transgressions. I think what Paul is saying is that the law was given to reveal that the breaking of the law that was already existing was transgression. It was actually breaking the law. See, the word transgression is a very specific word for sin. You know, we got the word that's translated often in the New Testament as sin, harmartia, which means to fall short of the mark, to miss the mark. And human beings between Adam and Moses missed the mark of God's glory. They fell short. They were guilty of sin. They didn't live up to God's holy, righteous standards. And yet there was not a codified, written down law that had been given. And so when the law was given to Moses, it showed that what they had been doing, what human beings were guilty of, was actually transgression. Transgression is when you cross a line. That's what it means. When you transgress, you're crossing a line. You're crossing a boundary. And so the law was given to reveal that sin is, in fact, transgression of the law of God. In other words, the law functions, to go back to the illustration I used at the beginning of the sermon, as that speed limit sign. The moral law of God already existed, and human beings were guilty of violating it by their sin, and yet the law was given to post the sign to indicate that they had transgressed God's holy standards. And so to reveal transgression, to show that we missed the mark, that we'd crossed the line, that we'd gone across the limits. God gave the law to reveal to mankind the true nature of sin, an overstepping of what is right into what is wrong. So why was the law given? It was added because of transgressions, but it was added, notice the rest of that verse, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by the intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. And Paul's argument here is from the Jewish tradition that there were angelic mediators that delivered the law to Moses at Mount Sinai. And he's saying if there's a mediator, the fact that there was a mediator involved means there's two parties involved, God and humans. covenanting together, agreeing together, where God says, you do this, and the people say, we will do it. But the point that Paul's making is that God is one. God is the one. God directly issued this promise to Abraham, saying, in you and in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so the first reason the law was given was to reveal sin as transgression. But the second reason, also in these verses, is to reveal Christ, to point to Jesus Christ. The verse says it was revealed, it was given until Christ should come, until the promised one should come, the offspring to whom the promise had been made. Verse 22, it says the scripture, and that's, I think you, Paul's using scripture there, parallel with law in this passage, but the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. This is a very Christ-centered passage. Paul keeps saying the offspring is Christ. It's, the law is pointing to Christ. Everything is driving to Christ. And that gives us an important understanding of what the purpose of the law was. The purpose of the law was not to provide a checklist that when the nation of Israel received it, they could say, okay, I can do that, I can do that, I can do that, I can do that, and now I'm right with God, I'm accepted before God. The law was given to show them that they weren't right with God. And the law was given to drive them to put their trust in a sacrifice in their place. Did you realize that when God gave the law in Exodus chapter number 20, what he immediately does next in the same context, the same law that's given, he gives them a sacrificial system. He tells them how to build a tabernacle. He tells them where to put the altar, where sacrifices are going to be made. In other words, when God gave them the law, he says, do this and live, but I know you're not going to do it. And so here's a way for you to express that you know that you can't keep my holy law. When you realize that you're a sinner, as this law will reveal to you, go find the best, most spotless lamb that you have and take it down to the tabernacle and bring it there as a sacrifice, typifying the sacrifice that I will provide myself through the seed of Abraham, through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. In other words, the point was not to drive them to keep the law, but to bring them to despair so that they would recognize they cannot keep the law, and to drive them to a sacrifice that God himself would provide. It was given for that purpose, to drive them to Jesus Christ, to bring them to despair, to show them their inability before God, and to drive them to Jesus Christ. That's the way the law functions for unbelievers. It shows unbelievers their sin. The point is, okay, I've never killed anybody, I've never stolen, and so I'm okay. But actually, if we look at the law and if we consider the law, we realize that we have been guilty of the law. That we've all, I believe, we can at least say that we've coveted something that doesn't belong to us. We've desired something that doesn't belong to us. That we've lied, that we've bore false witness. We can all say that. But even if you say, I've kept all the law, I won't even call you a liar at this point, okay? Let's just say that you can honestly say that externally, the internal righteousness that's implied by that, you've not kept. And Jesus, when he explains, when he preaches the law from the Sermon on the Mount, he doesn't lower the standard. He doesn't say, okay, here's how you can do this. He actually raises the bar and says it's not just about the outward external behavior, it's about the attitude of the heart. You say, I've not committed adultery. Have you looked at a woman with lust? You say you've not committed murder. Have you hated anyone in your heart? You see, Jesus is raising the ante. He's not lowering the bar, he's raising it. Not to make it more possible for people to be saved by the law, but to show them how impossible it is to be saved by the law and to drive them to him. Right? That's the point. That's what Paul is showing us, that the law is functioning to do. So this raises another question, doesn't it? Verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Is there a contradiction here? That's the question. That's, again, a good anticipated question. Is the law contrary to the promises of God? Is there a contradiction between the law and the promises of God? Paul answers that, certainly not. Because if there had been a law given that could have given life, then certainly righteousness would have been by the law. If it was possible, then that would be the way to go. But there's no law given that can give life, because the law functions only to condemn sinners, to show them that they have violated the law, because we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's no law that's ever been given that can give life. That's why Paul is so insistent in this letter, saying if you want to try to live by the law, if you want to go back to Judaism, if you want to embrace circumcision, you've got to buy into the whole law, and you are only doomed if you try to go that way. There's no hope that way. You can't be saved by your works. You can't be saved by keeping the law. Your only hope is to realize by looking at the law how sinful you are and how much you need the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and to put your trust in Him. And the good news is that He freely gives that righteousness to those who believe. If there was a law given that could have given life, then righteousness would indeed have been from the law. But Paul says, but the Scripture, the law imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. That's the only way of salvation, faith in Jesus Christ. So finally, the position of the heir. What is our position now? Now that we have believed on Jesus Christ, what is our position before God? Well, he first tells us what it was before faith came. We were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So that's where we were, with all of humanity, guilty under the law of God, being kept until this gospel would be revealed. And then he says the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. The word guardian that he uses here translates a Greek word that's really almost literally pedagogue. It's a teacher, it's a tutor. And the law functioned as our tutor. And Paul is using language that the Galatians would have been very familiar with from the ancient world. Those Galatians with children would place them under tutors as young children until they came to a level of maturity when they reach adult status, and when those young men would then receive the status as sons and they would become recognized as adults. And so Paul is appealing, he's reminding them of that process, and he's using an illustration that they will understand from their own Roman world. Just as you take your sons when they are young and immature, and you put them under a guardian, you put them under a tutor who trains them up and prepares them for manhood, for adulthood, that's the way the law functioned for us as unbelievers. The law kept us as a tutor to prepare us for faith in Jesus Christ. And how does it do that? It shows us our sin and our need for Christ. But now, what's our position now? So before faith, we were under this guardian, we were under this tutor, we were as a child under a tutor. But verse 25 says, but now that faith has come. So here's our position now as an heir. We are no longer under a guardian. We're no longer under the law, because we've come to faith in Christ. Because in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. So we are right with God. We're accepted by God as righteous through faith. because the law has accomplished its purpose of showing us our sin and driving us to Christ. And now we're no longer under that tutor. Now we have faith in Christ and we've received the righteousness that can't come from the law but can only come through faith. As many of us were baptized into Christ and put on Christ, that means we've been united with Jesus Christ through faith. That's what happens when we believe. You know, I always talk this way, that when we believe, our sins are forgiven. When we believe, we're credited with the righteousness of Jesus, and those things are true. But technically, biblically, the way that happens is that when we believe, we're united by faith to Jesus Christ. And since we're united by faith to Jesus Christ, then we share His righteousness. And our guilt is removed. It's because of our union with Christ. That's really the core. If you start realizing that, and you start looking for that in the New Testament, that's what's on every page. In Christ. Union with Christ. United with Him. In Him. And that's the main picture that we see in the New Testament of what it means to be a believer. When you believe, you're in Christ. And then all the benefits that we talk about that come as a result of faith are actually results of being united to Christ by faith. We've been baptized into Christ. That means united with Christ. That's not talking about water baptism there. It's talking about baptism by the Spirit into the body, which happens to every believer when they believe. We're united to Christ in that way. Water baptism is a physical symbol of that spiritual reality. Paul makes that argument in Romans chapter number 6. If you want to read more about that, Romans 6, 1 to 11. And so if that's true of you, if you have believed, you're no longer under the law, you've received the righteousness of God through faith, you're now the sons of God, you're united with Christ, and here's what is true of you now. Notice Paul's conclusion to this chapter, to this section. If that's true, then in Christ, if you're in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ. All the things that divide us in this world, humanly speaking, no longer apply to us. Now, this doesn't say that gender ceases to exist, or that ethnicity ceases to exist, or that if in that world in bondage or master, that ceases to exist. But what it is saying is that those things that divide people of this world no longer divide the people of God. But we are one because we are in Christ and we are united together. And that's why we must fight against those kinds of things that we bring, those biases and prejudices and stereotypes that divide the people of God. We need to fight against those things while not denying the existence of distinctions, but stressing the importance, the necessity of understanding our union with Christ, and that those barriers that divide the world no longer divide the people of God because we're one in Christ Jesus. And now here's what I love, this conclusion. And if that's true of you, if you belong to Christ, here's the clincher. Then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. We've been brought to our adult legal status with all the rights and privileges as of an adult. And by putting our faith in the, capital T-H-E, offspring, capital O, the offspring of Abraham, who's that? Jesus, Paul's already told us that. By putting our faith in the offspring of Abraham, namely Jesus, we are now the offspring of Abraham. And whenever a Gentile believes, whenever a Jew or Gentile believes, but in our case, let's just say a Gentile, whenever a Gentile believes, you know what's happening? So much more than we realized, but God is keeping His promise to Abraham. God is keeping His promise to Abraham. One, He's keeping His promise by bringing a blessing to the nations through the seed, through His descendant, through Jesus. And secondly, He's keeping that promise. Remember the promise that God made to Abraham that your descendants are going to be numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore innumerable. And we who have believed are the offspring of Abraham, heirs of the same promise that was made to him. What was the promise that was made to him? He believed and he was given righteousness. And we've received that exact same promise. When you believed, you received that promise of a righteousness that comes by faith. And so, how should we look to the law now? We should look at it as a means to drive us to faith in Jesus Christ. We're to use it as we evangelize and as we share the gospel to show people that they have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and that they have violated God's holy standards. In other words, our job is not to water down the law, but to actually water up the law. Is that a word? We're actually to raise, like Jesus did, we're to raise the level to show that it's impossible to get saved by keeping the law. God's holy demands are too great and you're too sinful. Your only hope is to throw yourself on the mercies of God through Jesus Christ. And mercy there is great and grace is free and pardon there will be multiplied for you. If you believe, if you put your faith in Jesus. And so, if you've not yet put your trust in Christ, then the application of this message is simple. Give up on trying to earn righteousness by your good deeds. Just give up on that. And cast yourself on the mercy of God and the sacrifice that God has provided. God has provided a way for you to be righteous. And it's through faith in His Son. Will you come to Him? Will you believe on Him? Will you allow God's law and your sin to drive you where it needs to drive you, to your knees at the foot of the cross? Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your Gospel. We thank You for how clearly You've explained these things to us in Your Word. And we pray that You would help us now to understand why the law was given and how the law does not supersede or replace the promises that were made to Abraham through faith. We pray that today You would draw men and women to despair of their own righteousness and cast themselves on Your mercy that they might receive the righteousness that comes from You through faith in Jesus Christ. We thank You that You provided for us a perfect sacrifice who obeyed You where we could not and have not and who gave His life in our place and took the punishment that we deserve for our violation of Your law. Father, we thank You for that, that You provided this sacrifice, and now we pray that those here today would believe on Him, put their trust in Him, who You raised from the dead to prove that You've accepted that sacrifice once for all. May they believe on Him. May we all believe on Him and trust in Him for our eternal salvation, for our righteousness. May we say truly, as we sang a few moments ago, we believe. In Jesus' name, amen.